Mr. Davis is here today. He likes to tell a joke on me. Back in 2005, we were having our camp out over at Seebeck, church camp out, and he calls me on the phone. I had a cell phone, and I said, answer the phone. He says, "Hey, Rex, it's Howard. You got to get back here. You got to get back here." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Oh, there's this big hurricane off the Gulf, and it's going to hit New Orleans, and people think it might be the biggest, you know, biggest natural disaster in our country." He said, "You better get back here so we can do a tomorrow television program about it on Monday." And I said, "You know, Howard, hurricanes come, hurricanes go, and blows down a few trees, but it won't be any big deal." So I was wrong and he was right. He likes to point that out from time to time when he gets the chance. But Hurricane Katrina is listed as the greatest natural disaster in American history, at least in cost of financial loss. August 23rd, it says that Katrina formed over the Bahamas. When it finally hit New Orleans, it had about 142 mile an hour winds, a 20-foot storm surge, and it cost, of course, the city of New Orleans, which is way below sea level, 15, 20 feet, pretty much filled up like a bathtub. And people called it all sorts of things, total devastation. There was a loss of life of nearly 3,000 people. But even on a scale of American disasters, it was not as big as many others. The largest single loss of life, of course, was the Galveston hurricane of the year 1900 that cost the lives of 8,000 people. Even with the massive earthquake and tsunami that hit about 14 different countries in December of 2004, actually hit 12 South Asian nations, it was an earthquake of 9.0 magnitude, created one of the world's worst disasters of modern times. Loss of life is estimated at between 235,000 and 285,000. No real figures will ever be solidified because so many people and villages and entire areas were completely lost. Some people, especially I would suppose the TV and radio preachers that are so often heard in America, began to say, "This is a sign of the end. This is, you know, a sign that Jesus Christ is returning perhaps, and he's beginning to punish all of those who dwell on the earth." Well, let's look at some of the history of some other disasters. I just happened to get a list here of the 40 world's worst disasters. The deadliest earthquake took place in 1201, and in the area of Egypt and Syria, about 1.1 million people lost their lives in that earthquake. Probably the single greatest loss of life, except in a war, was in the Great Black Death of Europe, 1347 to 1350. In 4 years' time, 25 million people died, approximately 35% of the entire population of Europe, plus much of Africa and North Africa. An earthquake in China in 1556 killed 830,000. And the list goes on and on. There have been many earthquakes, been many little tsunamis or various storms that have killed in excess of 100,000. In the worst flood in modern history, 1887, the Yellow River overflowed in China. At least 900,000 people died. There have been various earthquakes, various calamities, various things that have happened in nature, really ever since the beginning of time. If you look at things like drought, if you look at war, if you look at some of the disease epidemics, they have come and gone, and in almost every one, people have said, "Oh, that must be a sign of the end," or at least in the Christian world, many thought that was a sign of the end. The Catholic Church said a lot about the Black Death, saying it was a punishment on Europe because they were not Catholic enough and they were not following the Pope, that type of thing. So people have often very quickly pointed to the type of disasters we've had, natural disasters or otherwise, and said that must be a sign of the end. It's important we understand the correct understanding or the correct way that God tells us about the destruction that will come upon the earth at the time of the end, the time just before the real Day of Trumpets that we all look for. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 to begin this afternoon. What we're going to see is that because of our background, we really have no concept of the level of destruction that eventually will be inflicted upon this planet. What we've had so far in the way of tornadoes, in the way of floods, in the way of hurricanes, earthquakes, have been almost nothing in comparison to what the Bible describes is going to be occurring on the earth before Jesus Christ returns. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you by this second epistle to stir up your minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by my holy prophets." Now he's talking about prophetic words of the holy prophets, prophetic words about the end time, and we'll look at some of those in a little while and just try to grasp the comprehension of the destruction that's coming upon the earth that was foretold by the prophets under God's inspiration. And of the coming of us, in other words, the words of the apostles. It says the apostles of the Lord and Savior. "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, and they will walk according to their own lusts." They'll say, "Look at me, I have this, I have that, I'm important." And they'll begin to deride God, and they'll begin to make fun of God's truth, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They'll say, "Well, here's the proof that there is no God, because he has not returned yet. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were since the beginning of creation." So these people will argue, well, all things have gone on since creation, and God hasn't intervened, therefore God isn't going to intervene. He says in verse 5, "They forget this. There were two previous destructive interventions by God in history. The first one was the world of the angels, that Lucifer and the angels controlled the world. He describes that in the first part of verse 5. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." So during the time of the angelic rebellion, the time when probably all the dinosaurs died, when the life that then was on the earth perished, when it was finally finished, there was nothing but a few mountains and things sticking out of water. The earth was kind of like a big swamp. It became tohu and bohu, or worthless, without form and void. It says, "By which the world that then existed being flooded with water." So during the angelic rebellion, this record of Peter says there was a great flood, just a few mountains and things sticking out. This verse, by the way, is the only real answer to what happened to all the dinosaurs. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for the fire and day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we have the heavens and earth are now preserved by fire, or until fire. God's not going to flood the earth again. Verse 6 can also refer to Noah. Sometimes commentators believe that verse 6 talking about the great flood of Noah, and verse 5 talking about the loss during the angelic time. But it says, "God is not slack concerning his promise." Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." It's going to be a tremendous heat destruction. This next return of Jesus Christ, this next intervention of God to punish mankind upon the earth for their rebellion against him, for their scoffing at him and his law, will not be a punishment of water, but a punishment of heat and of fire. It says, "The heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So here we have this really interesting, if you want to call it that, description, that we have something to look forward to like nothing else has ever seen, like the world has never seen. He says, verse 11, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct." I want to look at a couple very succinct and accurate outlines of what's going to be happening to the earth. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. We'll see very plainly that when Jesus Christ sets his hand to return, to prepare the earth for his return, that it would be nothing like what we've experienced before, nothing like what mankind has seen since the time of Noah, or before that, the time of the angelic rebellion. Revelation 6, of course, begins the seven seals, and begins to, the opening of these seals begin to show the events that are leading up to this great destruction. There's the Antichrist, the white horse, the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, the pale horse of death. Verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about this pale horse of death. Verse 8, "I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. And he followed with him, and power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and the beasts of men," beasts of the earth. How many people will die just in this preliminary lead up to the time of Jesus Christ's own intervention? Could be millions. A fourth of the earth this death in Hades has control over. Does that mean that a fourth of the earth dies? Which in our experience with about 6 billion people on the earth would be 1.5 billion people dying. Well, we'll see. We do know that verse 12 says he opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. Now this is not a little earthquake that we feel in the Puget Sound area where things sort of shake a little bit. This is not even an earthquake like caused a tsunami over in the Oriental areas. This is a great earthquake that shakes the entire earth. The earth convulses. People are thrown down. Buildings topple. We have this great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. Perhaps it's a massive volcanic eruption or a number of them all across the globe. Something like Krakatoa or the huge ones that have gone off in previous centuries. You know, there was a massive earthquake or massive volcano in Indonesia during the American Revolutionary War. I think the year was 1777 or 1778. And there literally was no summer that year. Many Americans starved. Many Americans lost their lives because there was nothing to eat. There was no crop. There were no crops that grew. They called it the winter of the entire year of winter. So it could be that'll be happening again, large earthquakes or large volcanic eruptions. Then let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, some sort of massive type of either meteor shower or something coming from the earth or from the sky to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So every mountain moves, every island moves. The earth is going to be rocking and shaking. Nothing like what we have seen so far. We've only seen very, very small indications of that level of power. And verse 15 says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in caves and rocks. They're trying to get away from the heat or get away from the meteor shower, the things that are happening. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us, let us hide in the caves, create some sort of little basement or pit we can stay in. From the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, this is only a description of the beginning. This is simply the announcement of the destruction that's going to come upon the earth. It really begins over in chapter 8. That's when God really sets his hand, and we have the chapter of the seven trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, where the seven trumpet plagues are given to us. In chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. So this massive amount of hail, of fire, comes to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So all around the earth, a third of all trees are gone. All the grass is gone. Devastates the crops. Nothing else is growing that you can harvest and eat. Mankind is reduced to being scavengers and walking around, scraping around, trying to find something to eat or to drink. Let's drop down to verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. So all of the oceans, all of the water on the face of the earth, a third of it becomes like blood. Maybe kind of murky blood, almost like tar in consistency. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So God is not part of the Save the Whales campaign. Whales, fish, all sorts of aquatic life are going to die when this occurs. The name of the star is Wormwood. The third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So now we have a third of the sea life dying. Then we have all kinds of men dying because the water has been destroyed. The water has been polluted all around the earth. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon. They can't even hardly see it. So the third of them were darkened, and the third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So the cycle of day and night is upset. That hasn't happened yet. When a hurricane goes past the next morning, normally the sun is out and things are calm, and then people can get back to recovering. It's not going to happen that time. It's going to be very, very difficult because the cycle of day and night and of water and of sunshine and of heat and of cold will be upset. Verse 13, I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. So he said, look, it's been bad, but it's going to get much worse. And that is the introduction to chapter 9. So in chapter 9, let's begin in verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power as the scorpions have power. And we've always felt the locusts symbolize great armies that would be marching across the earth in the midst of all this upheaval and all of these heavenly signs. And these armies were attacking each other and causing turmoil and war upon the earth. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree. There wasn't much left. So God said, let's protect that. Only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Those who have the seal of God are at this time being protected. They were given authority to kill them, or not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So now we have this tormenting. This pit is open, the locusts come out. They sort of sting men, or they torment, perhaps with heat, perhaps with thirst, and with the idea of not having enough food, with being hungry. But their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man, one of the most painful bites of any animal in the animal world. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. The scope of these plagues, the scope of the devastation during this time of trumpets, is something that we have nearly never experienced as mankind. There have been isolated disasters, but nothing like what is coming. Notice verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. They had their faces like the faces of men, perhaps picturing modern-day weaponry. They had like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. It's interesting, they even paint sort of big mouths with teeth on them on the fronts of some helicopters and airplanes. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of many chariots and horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So most disasters happen in a day or two. This disaster will last at least 5 months to hurt people, to hurt men. And as they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew Abaddon, but in Greek he is Apollyon. So Satan is the one causing the destruction here. God allows him to help bring mankind to the place where they will reject Satan and will be willing to listen and to follow Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. One woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So these angels that are bound for a purpose, they were determined ahead of time to have a purpose, what they are going to do to accomplish God's plan. And of course, here they come, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to kill about a third of all mankind that's left. We started with 6, 7, 8 billion. We don't know how many. We've already lost percentage after percentage. Some have died of thirst, some have died of disease, some have died simply of the death, others killed by these armies. Now we have another plague, another army coming after them. It says, the angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. God knew when this was going to occur, and so he prepared this army. They were released to kill a third of mankind. So at this point, if there's 5 billion left, about 1 billion and 1/3 people are going to die, perhaps a little more than that. We've never seen destruction on that scale. The greatest loss of life ever in the United States of America, percentage-wise, was the Civil War. And since we became a nation, there was some other ones before that that might have been larger, some diseases. But in the Civil War, about 2% of the nation died, about 600,000 out of a nation total of 30 million, about 21 million in the Union and 9 million in the Confederacy. So one out of every 50 Americans died in that great tragic war, but that's nothing compared to thirds and fourths and halves and huge slices of the pie of population dying off en masse. Verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, very fearsome, very noisy. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So this army on the move kills a third of mankind. Verse 19, their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads. With them they do harm. Notice the rest of mankind who are watching all of this, those who are surviving, they have very little to eat, they have very little to drink, they are hot, they are in torment. They still did not repent of the works of their hands. During this time, very likely the two witnesses are warning them, and they are hearing the warnings from God via these two witnesses. But they refuse to listen. They're defiant. They can't stand the idea of a God who gives them laws, who says they can and cannot do any things, because they've been brought up in the me generation. Find your own values. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Change anything you want to change as long as it only affects you or doesn't hurt anybody. So they say, our nation, or the generation we've raised in the last 20 or 30 years has little concept of right from wrong. And so they don't want this God. They don't want this lawgiver to come and tell them what to do. So they don't repent of the works of their hands, that they shouldn't worship demons, the idols of gold, of silver, brass, stone, and wood, things they create with their own hands, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. The word sorceries there, by the way, is pharmakia. It means drug use or hallucinogenic drug use. So maybe God knew way ahead of time what would be one of the great plagues of our time, this hallucinogenic drug culture. So here we have in these two chapters a huge number of people dying. Not just a small number, not just a few here and there, but a large number of people are killed off. Maybe by the time we get through all these halves and thirds or quarters and thirds, whatever, it's well over a half of the people on the earth are no longer alive. In chapter 10, let's drop down to verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, so when the very last angel is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Again, we have a reference to the prophets of old that God gave visions to, God gave inspired writings to, and we'll turn over to read some of those in just a few minutes. But first, let's continue the story here in Revelation. Let's go to chapter 16. We have this count here of the vials being poured out upon the earth, the seven vials that are essentially the seventh trumpet is the seven last vials of these seven vials that are turned out. And as Jesus Christ is returning to the earth has to be made to understand that rebellion against God is not going to be tolerated. They have to understand that there is going to be no defiance of the Creator allowed again. That Satan the devil did it, and his world was turned upside down, he was thrown out. That the time of Noah, all the earth was filled with violence, and they defied God. Every thought of their heart was evil continually, and they were all killed. They were all destroyed in a flood. And now God says, it's happened again. We're going to tolerate no more of this rebellion. We're going to usher in the kingdom of God. But first, we have to make sure you people want a king and that you appreciate the king coming. The earth will be reduced to a place where life is almost not possible. Chapter 16 and verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. The indications are that the earlier plagues, the earlier destructions, God allows in the sense that he also allowed Job to be afflicted by Satan the devil. That there is a fence and a protective wall around not only God's people, but around Israel, but around all the earth beyond that. And God tells Satan what he can and cannot do. Satan wants to be a destroyer, that's his name. He wants to harm, he wants to hurt. And so when God allows him to hurt mankind, God then is using that as a way to bring mankind to their senses. But now we have not Satan's wrath, but we have the wrath of God. And he is pouring out his wrath upon the earth so that Jesus Christ can return to an earth that he can then take over and that will listen and can be taught. Verse 2, the first angel went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth. So there are still several billion people alive. They're hungry, they're running, they don't have much crops to eat, they don't have much food to eat, they're thirsty, they're hot. But notice there is a foul and loathsome sore came upon them, the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So they start to have some sort of sore on them. The second angel pours out his vial on the sea, and it became dead as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Nothing is alive. No whales, no porpoises, no dolphins, no catfish, no shrimp. The sea becomes uninhabitable. Uninhabitable. Nothing lives there. God will have to recreate sea life after Christ returns. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became like blood. You can't drink blood unless that's all there is to drink. That's apparently all these people are going to have to drink. Just like in ancient Egypt, the waters became blood, and Pharaoh said, well, I'll let your people go. And of course, when God removed that plague, then he relented. He hardened his heart. But in this case, all the waters of the earth become unusable, become like blood or the sea. Everything in the sea dies. Now, that's never happened before. It's always interesting when there is a disaster of some kind and animal or vegetation life suffers. I remember when Mount St. Helens went off. Mr. Kuhn, I think, mentioned that. I remember hearing it. We lived over in Pasco. I remember hearing the kind of the low rolling boom that came over the house. I was in the backyard with my son, who was only about 2 weeks old at the time. And then, of course, all the sprinklers started coming down. The clouds came over, and the sirens came on, and the police came out and said, "Please stay inside. That the fallout's coming." And we didn't get too much. We got certainly enough to shut things down for a couple days. But that sound was very easy to hear at that time. And what we have here is something far, far, far worse than that. There's nothing like it. After Mount St. Helens blew, there were several thousand elk that were killed. And the state game department said it would take 20 years for them to recover. The only problem is 4 years later, they had to have special hunting seasons in Mount St. Helens area because there were so many elk that had come back. And I even helped them out with that problem last year because I got drawn for a special Mount St. Helens elk hunting tag. But this is Sabbath. I won't talk a great deal about that. But they prognosticated and they were wrong. They said, all these elk will never come back. No, they came back. But when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, some of the destruction on the animal and plant life will be so bad that nothing will be left. And God's going to have to recreate and bring that back to life. Verse 5, I heard the angels of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord. This destruction is a righteous judgment. The one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." They, the entire system of the earth, has shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Now, why is it their just due? You recall that when Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees and they rejected him, he said that all the blood from Cain until the slaying of Zacharias, which is in 2 Chronicles 19 or something, whom you slew at the altar, will come upon this generation. So the righteous people who were martyred, who were killed because they were righteous from the time of Cain, the son of Adam, all the way down until the end of the kings, was exacted from that generation in Jerusalem when the Romans under Titus destroyed it in 69 AD. And Josephus records that about 1.1 million Jews lost their life and that blood ran through the streets of Jerusalem a foot deep. Now, there has been no retribution of blood since that time. So all people, all these righteous people who have had their blood shed by evil people, those who were doing God's work and who were either martyred or killed or starved or whatever, since the time of Zacharias, who was slain between the altar, until the time Jesus Christ returns, that blood has yet to be requited. And that's what he is saying here, that it is their just due. This generation, recorded here in Revelation 16, will have to pay the bill for all the blood of righteous people and the saints that has been shed ever since then. So The angel is saying, this is a righteous judgment. It is a just balance. It is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is a correct rendition, payback of what has been done. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. No one can argue with this. It is true and it is righteous. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Notice that this punishment from God is not flood. God made a covenant he would not flood the earth with water. This punishment is a punishment with fire, just like Peter said it would be. And men were scorched with great heat. Keep in mind, there's nothing to drink. The water's been polluted. They could only drink blood, nothing else. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. They refused to listen to the messengers of God who are telling them, this is why this is happening to you. They refused to listen. They refused to repent and to give God glory. So they have to suffer more. God gives them, you know, a little bit of time to repent and change, but they don't. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. The beast is still in power. He's ruling over a lot of destruction, a lot of tumult, but he still has his political control. And so the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, which is very likely in Jerusalem at that time. And his kingdom becomes full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It's hot. There's nothing much to drink, almost nothing to eat. They have these sores on them. But instead of repenting and giving God credit and crying out to him for mercy, it says they blasphemed the name of God in heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. In fact, they eventually simply kill the messengers, kill the two witnesses. That's the way that, you know, Satan always handles the truth, is try to kill the messenger. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up, so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this massive army coming over from the east is coming. It's all ready to go, and the Euphrates River is no longer going to be a barrier. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So Satan the devil is a part of this, the beast is a part of it, and the false prophet who helped put the beast in power and keeps him in power through religious intimidation is also there. They are the spirits of demons performing signs. They're in competition with what God is doing. They want mankind to keep following them. They don't want mankind to repent and change and fall before his God, prostrate like he should. So they go out to the kings of the earth, to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So Satan wants men to die. Satan knows that men, every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is a potential replacement for him. That God has designed it so men, women can be someday born into God's kingdom. They can have God's spirit. They can be adopted into his family now and be born into his family at the resurrection. So Satan hates men and he wants men to die. And so he rounds up all of his agents to cause a huge battle and a huge death at this time. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from God's, his throne, saying, it is done. So God is saying, I have done all I am going to do to destroy the earth. No longer am I going to hurt mankind because it is already so severe that there are few left. There were noises and thunderings, and another great earthquake, verse 18, such as a mighty earthquake has never occurred since men were on the earth. This earthquake shakes everything. Very few buildings, very few trees left. Now the great city was divided into three parts, but this earthquake is something that eventually destroys or kind of separates sections of Jerusalem. You know, we were up in Alaska. The old timers would tell us their story about where they were in the great 1963, I think it was, earthquake that happened up there in the springtime. And the massive Alaska earthquake was 63 or 65. I forget, wasn't there. But I remember, when, I think it was when Glenn Shepherd was up there, he told me that the trees would fall down and then come back up, and you get to see the hills, all the mountains around Fairbanks, just rolling as if it was water, that they had waves on them just like it was water. And people were looking at the sky and then looking down at the ground. And two people that were in the church up there were out ice fishing way out in eastern or western Alaska, and they drilled this hole and had their float plane. And they're looking in this hole they had dug in the ice, and all of a sudden, no water underneath it. It was all gone. They're looking down in hundreds of feet of nothing. And then all of a sudden, the water shot up way, way, way above them, and the ice started to break. So they dropped their fishing poles and ran back to their plane and were able to get off before the entire lake just became a big crumpled mass of ice. That was nothing compared to this mighty earthquake that's coming. The entire earth will fare far worse than that. The entire earth will have a great earthquake which will shake men to their very bones. Notice 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Cities are going to be destroyed. There won't be much left of any city on the face of the earth. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so God allowed this because of the evil of Babylon and what Babylon had done to God's people. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I mean, no longer can you even see the islands. They're bobbing up and down beneath the surface of the water, which of course is uninhabitable because all the fish are dead, and probably there's a lot of stinking fish laying around. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone was about the weight of a talent. I think it's about 70 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So we've never seen anything like this. When we hear about events today that are natural occurrences, hopefully it'll cause us to realize there's something far worse coming in the future. And that at some point when God does set his hand and the events before the real day of trumpets take place, there's going to be such massive destruction and so much suffering and death that people are going to plead for God to come, return, and give them back at least some semblance of peace and safety and a way to live. Because they will finally be, I guess you'd say, broken in spirit. Their defiance, their rejection of God, their anger at him will finally have come full circle. And the few that are left will say, God, please come reign over us. We have made a mess of things. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. So many things in the prophets, we could spend probably hours going through some of the scriptures, both in Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of the minor prophets, the Psalms. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. It's the same words that are used in Genesis 2 to say, look, God created the heavens and the earth, but it became without form and void. The earth is going back almost to as terrible a condition as it was when God had to send his spirit to move on the face of the waters and the earth and to recreate it. The earth is going to be almost in complete need of recreation. It says, I beheld the mountains, and they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. Jeremiah is telling us the same thing that John told us in Revelation. This is why Peter said, don't forget what the prophets said about the return of Christ. Don't forget what the prophets said about the judgment of this generation of scoffers. I beheld, indeed, there was no man, nobody standing up. They're all laying down. All the birds of heaven had fled. I beheld, and indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness. There's not much left worthwhile. The entire earth has become a wilderness. All its cities are broken down. Two buildings falling in New York was a disaster. What about if every building fell in New York? In the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. So we have a very, very powerful prophecy about what's going to happen. By God's fierce anger, all these cities are destroyed. Animals suffer. The entire world looks like a vast wilderness that is Tohu and Bohu. It's not going to be fulfilled until the end. Thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. I will not completely destroy the land. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be a wilderness, but I'm going to save people alive, and I'm going to save enough to recreate the earth after I return. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of horsemen and bowmen. They don't flee from the actual horsemen, they flee from the noise. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. What people are left are hiding, trying to save their lives. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah also foretold and foresaw some of these things. Very eerie descriptions, just like John saw in Revelation. Just like we read in Jeremiah chapter 4. Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste." Doesn't say partly empty, a little bit of waste, destruction in a few places. It's all over. It distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. The inhabitants are scattered. They're crawling like animals on the ground, trying to find safety, trying to find something to eat, trying to find something to drink. As with the people, so with the priests. So they're all in the same category. Borrowers, lenders, creditors, debtors. Nobody escapes because they have more possessions or a bigger house or a bigger boat or more something to defend themselves with. Verse 3, "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered." We've never seen anything like this. We're probably going to. God's people that are alive are in a place of safety because they couldn't suffer. They couldn't suffer through this. They couldn't endure it. God will have to protect us because the land will be entirely emptied, utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken it. Verse 4, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish." God is punishing those who are haughty, those who are defiant, those who will not listen to him. "The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed his laws." Think about that next time you see a gay parade and the mayor out there and the police out there and the firemen all cheering and having all these crazy dressed, freakish-looking people riding around on police cars and fire engines and all celebrating what they call gay marriage. What do you think God thinks about that? Well, the last activity in Sodom was a gay rights parade. Remember, they were parading out in front of Lot's house? Not long after that, the fire came down, and not many Sodomites were left. "The earth is defiled because of its inhabitants. They have transgressed my laws. They have changed the ordinance." They've not obeyed it. They've changed it. They've broken the everlasting covenant. They've broken every covenant and agreement they have with God. "Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth." The curse hasn't just injured the earth. The curse hasn't just temporarily caused some people to die. The earth is under a complete curse. Recall that later in Malachi, God says, "I'm going to send Jesus Christ back to the earth to save it before this curse completely destroys the earth. Utter destruction. "Those who dwell on it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned." Keep in mind, that's what Peter said. He said, the earth is going to be this time tried with fire, not with water. The inhabitants are heated up. They are burned. Few men are left. And the ones that are crawling around, trying to find a cave or trying to find a hole to crawl in. "The new wine fails. The vine languishes. Nothing to eat. No crops. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. Nobody is celebrating. They can't find anything to drink. Verse 10, "The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, so none may go in. There's a cry for wine, something to drink in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction." Nobody going in and out of the gates. Isaiah understood, God showed him, that this is what's going to happen to the earth, that these people are going to have to someday come to the place where they want to be able to obey God. Let's drop down to verse 18. "It shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from high are open, and the foundations of the earth is shaken." Notice verse 19. It's almost identical to Revelation. "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard." You almost wonder if it's going to be out of its normal orbit around the sun and have to be put back into it. "It shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. It will come to pass in that day," that's a future day heralded by trumpets, "that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones." Now, this world's got some real exalted ones. It has people who think they are accountable to no one. They have rulers over especially Gentile nations that God calls beasts, men like Fidel Castro, Robert Mugabe, many, many others, just to name a few, people down through history, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, two of the greatest mass murderers perhaps in all history. And there's those who are wealthy and feel that their wealth insulates them from having to suffer what the rest of the earth suffers. Many of those around the world, many billionaires around the world that feel that way. The Lord is going to punish all of those. Nobody is going to escape. On the earth, the kings of the earth, they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered together in a pit. They'll be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. So Isaiah saw the same vision, in one sense, as John saw and recorded for us in Revelation. The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. They won't be shining like they normally do. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. This describes the conditions before Jesus Christ returns to Mount Zion and Jerusalem and begins to reign with his elders. Jesus Christ is not going to come back to a Garden of Eden earth. It's all ready to be taken over, everybody living happily ever after, growing big gardens, building big buildings, transferring goods and ships, and all going down to the French Riviera for vacation. It's entirely different than that. He will come back to an earth described here in Isaiah 24 and other places that is in total chaos, that what few people are alive are crawling around trying to find some way to save themselves, and they are heated up. It's a very hot punishment. Let's go over to Nahum chapter 1, one of the minor prophets. Nahum chapter 1. We find that even back in some of the minor prophets, we have some of the same things described. As I mentioned, we don't have time to go through them all, but we sure have enough to look at a couple of them. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not acquit the wicked. They will have to be punished like they deserve. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. There will be massive storms, winds all over the earth. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. And again, another place talking about the mountains. The mountains quake before him. The mountains of the earth shake violently. This is not just some little earthquake somewhere. The hills melt. They come down, go up, come down, go up. The earth heaves at his presence. So when Christ lands at the Mount of Olives, the earth is heaving. The earth is going back and forth. The land, the islands, the ocean, nothing is at peace. It says, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But verse 7 is really encouraging. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The only stronghold, the only place of safety, in fact, the only hope any of us have to get through this time, if we live to see it, is to stay close to God, is to make sure that we are close every day, that we're not one of the virgins that thinks we have enough oil, but we neglect refilling our oil, that we are not one of those who draws back, not one of those who pretends like they can just wait until later to make a commitment. But Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our stronghold in the day of trouble. He will be the only stronghold. Money won't be, buildings won't be, banks won't be. No edifice on the face of the earth, no ocean, no river, no mountain will be. It says, he knows those who trust him. With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So even in Nahum, describing all of this destruction, the earth heaving and melting and mountains coming up and down, he says the only stronghold you will have is to be close to God. He is the one who can protect us and will during that time. Let's also go over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. This is pretty strong words. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 2. This is how Zephaniah begins his message. Imagine a prophet getting up and talking like this today. God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. God is prophesying it's all going to be destroyed. Nothing's going to be left like it was. I will consume man and beast, says the Lord. I will consume the birds of the heavens. God's not going to have mercy on the birds. He'll bring them back later, but at the time of his punishment of the earth, the birds are going to suffer. The fish of the sea, we already read about the fish of the sea dying, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. Well, almost. It's almost going to come to that. Let's drop down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty men shall cry out. The men of the earth are going to suffer. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. The towers represent where all the haughty of the earth, all those who think they don't need God, they have money, they have power, they have possessions, they have houses. Guess what? Their towers are going to come down. Verse 17, God says, I will bring distress upon them. They shall walk around like blind men. It'll be dark. They won't be able to see. They'll crawl around on the earth in the darkness, scavenging for something to eat or drink. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. We know who he's talking about because verse 18 tells us, neither will their silver or their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. This is aimed at those who believe in silver, who believe in gold. Well, they've got their little hoard in their house. They've been listening to everybody, and they've been buying these little stacks of gold coins. I'm not saying you shouldn't buy something in savings. I'm not saying that. This is where they put their trust. They think, aha, when the day of God's wrath comes, I'll be able to survive because I'll have some gold or some silver. God says, nope, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. This fire that comes upon the earth is jealousy from God. He's jealous that the earth has been worshiping idols, and they have defied God. They will not obey his laws. They've replaced him with what they have made by their hands. He will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Very powerful description of this destruction coming upon the earth, given to us by several witnesses, not just one or two. But God is going to cut it short. Let's go over to Mark chapter 13. Three or four times in the scripture, God tells us, look, the destruction that's coming, there'll be like nothing the earth has ever seen. And if I didn't stop it, bring it to a halt, that all flesh, not just people, but all animal life would be cut short, would be off, would be dead. In Mark chapter 13, which is a very similar chapter, of course, to Matthew 24, let's start in verse 19. In those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation. So the very beginning of time has seen a lot of terrible things, but nothing like what we are going to see, which God created. So from the very beginning of creation, even the angelic war and the time of Noah's flood, it's going to be worse. Nor ever shall be. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So the elect of God, who are protected, God says even they would die if I continued to allow this to happen on the earth, these cataclysmic destructive events. But for their sake, and because I want them to have a kingdom, because I have promised them a kingdom, I'm going to save the earth enough that we can recreate it, rebuild it, and they can then have the reward that they have lived their lives and given their lives to obtain. So except for the elect's sake and the promise he has given to the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Very powerful, and yes, a very, really ought to be humbling, but I think, wow, isn't that something that we could be a part of the saving of the earth, that because we follow God and really seek him and have our minds set upon that city that's coming that Abraham had his mind on, we actually can be a part of the reason that God saves the entire earth. Now, the rest of humanity will repent. There'll be a remnant left. Who knows how many? Some believe as much as 10%, which would be, I suppose, 600 million people. Some believe as few as 1%, perhaps only a few hundred thousand left. We don't know. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah 14, God does tell us how he will deal with the remnant of those people who are left on the earth, who are no longer suffering. He's going to have to return to the earth and very quickly make things livable. It's not going to be months and years and a long time. God is going to have to supernaturally rebuild the earth, otherwise all people would die. Zechariah chapter 14, let's begin in verse 16. Let's start in verse 8. I'm going to go back to verse 8. We might read this during the feast, but we can read it here now anyway. In that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea, both in summer and winter. So Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem, the mountain cleaves in two, and instantly this water starts to flow, these healing waters that go east and west. They go east to go over to the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley, and from there perhaps down into the Indian Ocean. And to the west they go out to the Mediterranean, begin to cleanse the Mediterranean and bring life back to the oceans, life back to the seas, because all life has been destroyed. The earth shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain. So if you don't come up to keep God's feast, God will cause there to be no rain. But people will come because they have been punished, and now they want God, and they will have seen him regenerate the earth. They will have seen the blessings of this fountain of water of life coming out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel also foretold about these healing waters. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. See, the Day of Trumpets is a day of great calamity, of great destruction, of something, a level of suffering and death the world has never seen. But right afterwards, we begin to have some healing brought back to the earth. A healing time when, almost like when God, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we have this almost instantaneous rebuilding of the earth. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. From the front of the temple faced the east. The water was flowing under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So the source of the water is God's temple, symbolizing his presence. And of course, Jesus Christ being right there. He brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. There was water running out of the east side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me up through the waters, and they came up to my ankles. He measured another 1,000 cubits, and the water came up to my knees. He measured 1,000 more and brought the water up to my waist. So a very gradual slope in this lake that is forming out to the east of Jerusalem. He again measured 1,000, and the river was so deep I couldn't do it. I had to swim. He was in the deep section, you might say. And he said, Son of man, have you seen this? And he returned me back to the bank of the river. When I returned there along to the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side. So in the time it took him to go out and swim some and come back, now all of a sudden there's trees that are growing on the bank. He said, this water flows to the eastern region and goes down to the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the rivers will go, where the rivers go, will live. So this river goes out to encompass the earth. And this is a flood of blessing, not a flood of death. This is a flood that gives life back to the earth. There will be a very great multitude of fish. This river of life that comes out of Jerusalem regenerates fish. Because these waters go there, they'll be healed. Everywhere they go, everything where they go, the river goes and life reappears. People are going to be in awe. What a few people who have been crawling around in this destruction, in this darkness, in this heat for all this time will all of a sudden beg for this water to come near them, that they can have something to drink, that the land can be healed. Verse 11, the swamps and marshes will not be healed. God is going to leave a little bit of the Dead Sea as a reminder of the way things were when Satan ruled over the earth. And so Ezekiel is very plain that this healing water will give blessing to the earth. Verse 12, along the bank of the river on this side and that. Now that's all over the earth. The river is just almost encompassing things. Will grow all kinds of trees for food. So there'll be apple trees, pear trees, you know, berries, all sorts of things. It says their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month. Now, part of the reason is because the earth can't wait. People have to have something to eat. They're starving. They've been starving. But now we have these fruit trees that bear fruit every month, not just in August or in September or at the end of the harvest season. But now we have these trees every month are producing fruit for the earth. Their water will be for food, their leaves for medicine. This water will heal the earth. The trees will heal the earth. Thus says the Lord, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph shall have two portions. So as God then begins to use these rivers as boundaries, where this water goes, it goes as boundaries for God to reestablish the nations of the earth. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. The story continues. Verse 25. So Jesus Christ is coming as a healer. He's coming as a life giver. But before people can accept his healing and accept the new life he gives to them and turn this earth into a real Garden of Eden, they have to be punished to the point where they will no longer be rebellious and defiant. Isaiah 30 and verse 25. There will be on every high mountain and every high hill, so the hills and the mountains are sort of back in place, at least there are some new ones, rivers and streams of water. In the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, moreover the moon, light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold, as a light of 7 days. In that day the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds. At this point he's probably talking about the people of Israel. He's going to bring them back. After the day of slaughter, when all the towers are fallen down, then God is going to reestablish the sun and the moon and the light like it should be, and then he shall bring back the people's health. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are filling with indignation. His tongue like a devouring fire. Again, the time of the destruction at the end of this generation, of this dispensation, is a punishment by fire, not by water. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, to sieve these people, to try them, to stress them. There shall be a brindle in the jaws of the people, or a bridle, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is given, and gladness of heart, as a one comes with a flute, to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So people are going to be glad, like they're singing and playing music, to come then to Mount Zion, to the mountain of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering tempests and hailstones. So many places that describe the events pictured by this day. Verse 32, every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and the battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old, yet for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. It is a pyre of fire with much wood, and breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. A destruction here that we can't even comprehend, but a peace in every building and a beautiful renewal afterwards. That's almost beyond our comprehension. Let's go to chapter 42 and verse 9 in Isaiah. Chapter 42 and verse 9. Let's actually go back to chapter 41. I've only got about 64 more scriptures here. I don't have quite time to use them all. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 41, verse 17. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. So there, when Christ returns, people are thirsty. They're crawling around trying to find water that isn't blood, water that isn't polluted by dead animals. Their tongues fail for thirst. God says, I will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. This water symbolizing God's spirit, symbolizing God's presence, will cover the earth and will bring healing. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. See, all these trees were burned up in the destruction. All these trees are gone in the plagues. God has to rebuild them, has to reestablish them, has to replant them, cause them to grow very fast. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine. So the desert begins to spring up trees. It will no longer be a Sahara desert, no longer be a Kalahari or a Gobi desert. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. Nobody will believe in evolution again. Nobody will say, well, it all evolved, you know, it all happened by accident, it all was destroyed, earth was virtually burned up, and then within 3 days of Christ returning, it's all beginning to regenerate, and we have food to eat, water to drink. No one's going to say that. They will say, the hand of the Lord has done this, and they will never again be able to deny God. Over to chapter 42 and verse 9. God talks about the great renewal that is coming together. Starting in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God said he made us for his glory. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Bring out these people that have been blind to me. Let them see. Bring out those who have been deaf to what I have been saying. Let them hear. Let the nations be gathered together and the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that may be justified, or let them say it is truth. God's going to have a tremendous renewal here of the earth, a time when the nations are gathered together. And he's going to be able to tell them, you are now able to understand that fabulous truth contained in my word that you've been hidden from. You'll now be able to understand it. Verse 16, the Lord says, who makes a way in the sea as a path through the mighty waters? Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power? Verse 18, don't remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't worry about the destruction. Don't worry about the former earth and the condition it was in. Don't worry about the Himalayas that were uninhabitable and then the Death Valley and the Sahara Desert and droughts and earthquakes and famines. So don't worry about those. He says, I'll do a new thing, verse 19. Now it shall spring forth. Do you not know it? I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me. So it's going to happen like a spring being sprung. This is not going to take generations and years. It's going to take but a short time. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness, the healing waters of God, the rivers of God, to give a drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. No longer will Satan be kidnapping people and causing them to honor him, to follow him, to defy God. That's all going to be a thing of the past. So we have this great renewal and this fabulous healing water from God that gives the earth something they've never seen and never had before. Let's go over now to Revelation chapter 11. I think it's fitting to end the Day of Trumpets with this scripture. I suppose we could play it if we had the song. But there'll be a great announcement. And this great announcement is the beginning of the end of the earth, you might say, or the beginning of Jesus Christ's rule. Because when he announces this announcement, all of these things are about to happen. Very, very tough to begin with. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering, calamity like the world has never seen, suffering, death on a scale never even imagined, people who are crawling around the earth, and then all of a sudden Christ returns and healing waters go out throughout the earth, and everything changes in a short time. The biggest change, of course, is in the attitude of people. They will now want to obey God, just as you and I have made our commitment to obey God, to listen to him, to say yes, Lord, and do what he says, to live by every word of God, to hide his word in our hearts. And if we do all of those things as we promised him and gave him our life that we would, then we'll probably hear these words in chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven. Very, very loud announcement. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Never again will it be like it was. Never again will we have the type of defiance of God, because he will now be here, and people are going to appreciate during the millennium. And during the millennium, we're going to have people who have lived over between one era and the other, and they will tell their children and grandchildren, don't ever disobey God, because guess what happened to us, and guess what happened to the earth. But they will encourage everyone to obey God, to live all they can, to listen to the God who's living there, Jesus Christ. And what an incredible thing to think about, that on this day, we have been invited to be a part of that, and especially to be a part of the great regeneration of the earth that will take place after that day of trumpets.